you would die for us is something that we want to rejoice in. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity to give our lives over to following you and to serving you. And we thank you for all of the things that that provides. We thank you that it is indeed true that we serve the one true and living God, that we do not serve a figment of people's imaginations. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to worship you this morning, as we look into your word, that you might use this word to challenge us and to grow us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word together. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 28. That's at page 748 in your pew Bibles. And we are going to read the chapter this morning. Isaiah chapter 28. God's word says this: "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord is one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, Yahweh of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink, and they all are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by strange lips and with a foreign tongue, Yahweh will speak to this people to whom he has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose.' Yet they would not hear. And the word of Yahweh will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will be taken from you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night. It will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For Yahweh will rise up as one as on Mount Perazim, as on the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to the work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your hands be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord Yahweh of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow its ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, so common, and put wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from Yahweh of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." You may be seated. Now we find ourselves in the middle of March, and as you know, if you've been watching any of the news, it is the season of what is called March Madness. The famous college basketball tournament that happens every March, and it's fun to follow, even if your team doesn't do so well, as mine did recently. Well, one of the most outlandish characters to emerge this tournament has been the character of LaVar Ball. He's the dad of one of the better players in the tournament, and he's doing everything he can to stay in the headlines. He says he made his son into a better player than Steph Curry, and Steph Curry is the reigning MVP of the NBA, the professional organization, so this freshman in college is better than him, apparently. And he says, from the sideline, he runs UCLA, and so he says, he's about to run the NBA. He renamed Los Angeles for LA, LaVar's awesome. He says that in his prime, he would have destroyed Michael Jordan in a one-on-one. And keep in mind, he was a mediocre college basketball player, was a bench. You see, LaVar is a classic megalomaniac living through his son's success and claiming all the glory for himself. Doesn't matter what the facts are, he's going to continue to believe that he's the most important person in the universe. Doesn't matter if it hurts his son's reputation, LaVar cares about LaVar. The Bulletin of Atomic Scientists announced 6 days following President Trump's inauguration that the doomsday clock is now only 2.5 minutes to midnight. They told the world in a press conference that the end of the world could come at any moment, whether it comes through climate change or a massive unknown epidemic or nuclear war. After Trump was sworn in, the experts say that the end is imminent. Famous scientists like Stephen Hawking and Lisa Randall want you to know the world is coming to an end. So, fight climate change, end nuclear armament, and please, next time, elect a Democrat. Now, it should come as no surprise that the world is constantly trying to secure a foundation for the future. Whether it's based on advice of scientists or imitating the ravings of a megalomaniac, everyone has a foundation for their worldview, for how they think the world is going to end and how they think they should live now. Sadly, I think that it is easy for Christians to quickly forget the simplicity of God's message. It's a message of trust, of rest, and of hope in His sovereign hand. And it's easy for us to assume that the most important foundation for a successful life is things like education, things that you can do to advance your career, wise money management, learning to be self-aware, or learning simply to self-promote. Some of you may be those who desire to rely on a panel of experts to tell you how you ought to live, what art you should enjoy, what you need to be eating, what's the diet that you need to follow now to enjoy and be healthy, what type of friends you're most compatible with your personality, and to reject certain friends and accept other friends as they kind of mesh with who you are. And though it is not wrong to consider the wisdom of the world, it is easy to begin to idolize the wisdom of the world. It's easy to trust God for salvation and that little compartment of your life, and then to trust the world for everything else. And so Isaiah's message is timely for us this morning. We're going to see in this chapter three realities about God that strengthen our faith. And really, three absurd responses of the unbeliever as well. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, as we go throughout this text, where are you? Are you trusting God, or are you following men? What's the priority in your life? Well, first we're going to see, the first reality of God we're going to see is that God sovereignly disciplines and preserves. God sovereignly disciplines and preserves. Now, Isaiah is constantly pointing his audience in Jerusalem back to God. He reminds them again and again that God is actually in control of the tumultuous times in which they're living. He has his plans, he knows when to bring judgment, and he knows when he's going to bring grace. He knows when to crush, and he knows when to cradle. And as we begin in chapter 28, Isaiah moves away from a focus on Judah and on the times that were going to happen in the end times when Messiah comes and reigns, because that's what we've been learning the last four chapters. He moves away from that, and he goes back to his present day. And he begins this chapter with a prophecy that seems to come from his very earliest days as a prophet. It's about the year 725 or so, and both Israel and the nation of Judah, the two sister nations, if you will, are still sovereign countries. But Assyria is looming large on the horizon. They are the mightiest military in the region, and they are going to conquer the Middle East. Everyone knows it. And now in Jerusalem, Isaiah was gaining a following in his early days as a prophet, especially when he would speak out against the sins of northern Israel, their sister country. I'm sure people, as they heard him talk about the sins of northern Israel, would say, "Preach it, Brother Isaiah, preach it." They didn't like them. And at the beginning of chapter 28, Isaiah records one of these sermons. So look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." That's northern Israel. Ephraim is just one of the primary tribes in northern Israel. So he says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of northern Israel, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine." He's talking about the capital of Samaria. That's the capital of that northern nation. It was itself like a crown on top of a lush valley overlooking that valley. Its walls were like a crown on the valley's head. It was a powerful, well-fortified city, a city in which the leaders placed all their hopes, all their trusts. They trusted in alliances, foreign alliances. They trusted in their fortifications. They trusted in their battle plans. Yet in the end, they had to drink themselves drunk to deceive themselves into thinking that they were safe from the coming Assyrians. These drunk leaders despised God's prophets, even killing them. They routinely sought after idols instead of the one true God. And so the Lord promises his wrath. Look at verse 2. It says, "Behold, the Lord has one," speaking of Assyria, "the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand." The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, they're going to be trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, that capital city of Samaria, that will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it. You see, figs in the ancient Near East ripened before many of the other crops. And so people, what they would do, as soon as the figs would ripen, they would grab that first ripe fig and put it in their mouth. They'd eat it. And it'd be gone immediately. The fig trees would be stripped bare. That's what northern Israel is going to be like. But then, immediately after he says that God's judgment is going to be swift on the northern nation of Israel, Isaiah begins to draw a contrast and looks far into the future and see what happened. Evil is going to happen to you now, but there is a time when you will trust God, and when God reigns, it will be far better. Look at verse 5 and 6. He says, "In that day, looking to the future, Yahweh of hosts will be a crown of glory." You thought that Samaria, that capital, was a beautiful crown, a wonderful city. Well, he says, "I'm going to tell you, when God reigns, it's going to be a crown of glory on your people, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." God is going to be in his sovereign power, protecting, reigning, and ruling over his people. To the drunk leaders whose crown falls into the mire, God is a stark contrast, is he not? And in the midst of the comparison, Isaiah gives a word of hope. He reminds the people, both in Jerusalem and in northern Israel, that God will preserve a remnant. A remnant who will trust his plan to send a Messiah who will one day rule over his people. And yet, in spite of this contrast and the blessed hope of being part of that remnant, Israel will be taken captive and they will reject God and trust men instead. And so we see in Israel really the first absurd response. God sovereignly disciplines and preserves, and yet people still presume to play God? See, God is infinitely wise. He is the source of all knowledge, and yet the fool plays around with making God in his own image, really. The fool presumes to trust in the feeble attempts at security. The fool presumes that ignoring the problems around them with drink will somehow make it go away. They play God instead of trusting the one true God. Isaiah concludes chapter 28 with a parable that reminds us, and it's meant to remind us, of who's really in control. It's a parable of farming. In verses 23 through 29. Look at 23 and 24. He says, "Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground?" In other words, does the farmer take that metal plow and continue to plow again and again and again and endlessly plow the ground? No, he knows how much to plow. God gives him wisdom, and he continues to ask rhetorical questions. He says, what about the seed? Do we have no idea when to plant the seed and just throw tons of seed into one spot? No, the farmer knows how to plant the seed. What about harvesting? Does the harvest just kind of happen by itself? Do we let the wheat continue to grow and never cut it down, never kill it? No, we know how to preserve the fruit. God is saying all of that comes from him. And then you can imagine the soil saying, why are you plowing me? It hurts. I like to be flat. And you can imagine the seed saying, I don't want to go into the dark, damp ground. I like it out here where it's nice and dry. And you can imagine the standing grain saying, I don't want to die. I don't want to be threshed. I don't want to be processed into fine flour and crushed. But why does the farmer do it all? Because it is best, because it is in accordance with God's wisdom. Look at verse 26. For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Even the harvesting process, killing the plants in order to harvest the valuable grain, is under God's sovereign wisdom. And this also comes from the Lord, verse 29 of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Look, God is saying, I know what is best. I know the time to preserve my people, to call a remnant back. I know the time to discipline. I know the time to bring about trials that crush you, that thresh and grind you up. But I do it so you'll be pure wheat, beautiful flour. I do it for your good. God says, in my good wisdom, you will bear good fruit. And so will you trust in God's sovereign hand? Or will you react as a foolish seed? No, I don't want to go into the ground. It's too dark down there. I don't want to grow. What happens if your teenage son, after going to the hospital, which you think is a routine checkup, stays in there for 3 days and comes out diagnosed with type 1 diabetes? What happens when you're that teenage boy and you are clueless at what your life is now going to look like? You're going to have to put shots into your body regularly? AJ's going through that this week. What happens when you're in the hospital and you hear parents wailing in the room next door? Why? Because their child has just died. What happens when your child dies? What happens when you lose your home to an electrical fire and everything that you've ever held dear and precious, with the exception of people, was lost to you? What happens when the heat of trials comes? Do you wilt or will you flourish? All goes back to the root. If the root of your heart presumes to play God, you will wilt. And you will produce thorns and all sorts of bitter, nasty fruit. But if you run from God in your trial and look for hope in what the world has to offer, complaining about the heat, you're going to continue to miss out on God's wise guidance. Contrast that when you turn to God. Contrast that when your heart is settled on the Lord. You begin to look at his sovereign hand in your life, and you begin to trust him that he will guide you and that he will keep you through this. There's actually hope in the midst of the heat of life. There's going to be good fruit that comes out of your trial. And so where's your heart? Is it settled on trusting a sovereign, good, and wise, and merciful God? Or is it settled in trusting yourself? Trusting in your own ideas of happiness, success, anger, resentment. Trusting that the world has much more wisdom to offer than God does. Listen, we're all tempted to presume to play God. And Isaiah wants you to remember that God's way of trust, of rest, is always better. And that goes into our next reality about God that Isaiah is going to point out to us. This God simply preaches a message of rest. God simply preaches a message of rest. And I do a lot of reading as a pastor, and when I first started to get into technical commentaries in seminary, I remember thinking and being shocked at how convoluted authors could make a simple point. All they did was obfuscate instead of clarify. If you don't know what obfuscate means, that's the point. The more you read what they were trying to say, as I would just pour myself into these books, I began to realize that some of these so-called theologians, these so-called experts, weren't even Christians. They didn't have core tenets about who God was and just poured themselves into talking around and around the truth without ever getting to the truth. And now it's not that there isn't depth to God, but his message of hope and his message of rest is so basic, it's so simple, it's so easy to grasp that Isaiah makes the point in the following verse. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, Isaiah is going to move away from Israel and he's going to start talking to those around him. People are still bringing out their amens and their hallelujahs and preach it, brothers, as Isaiah is pointing to northward to the northern nation of Israel. And Isaiah now looks at everyone around him square in the eye. And he says, these also, you also, in other words, reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink and they are swallowed by wine. They aren't just drinking it. Wine consumes them. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. In other words, they're fools. They're acting fools. He continues, for all their tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. What a picture, huh? See, everything that these priests, these prophets, these leaders in Jerusalem have to offer is like vomit. They say, hey, come over to my house. I want you to come and have a nice, wonderful dinner and partake of my wisdom. Blah. That's the vision. You're not going to eat anything. And then this is what they say about Isaiah, verse 9. There you start to talk. To whom will he teach knowledge? Sarcastic, dripping off their lips. And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? In other words, he's just talking to babies. They're not talking to those of us who really know what's going on. Isaiah's message is infantile. Listen to what else they have to think about his message. For it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And you're like, what's going on there? There's some deep theological meaning behind those words. And, you know, you got precept Bible studies. Is that what this is talking about? Is this where this is going? No. This is simply Hebrew gibberish. Just listen to what they say in verse 10, if I'm going to say it in Hebrew. Tzav l'tzav, tzav l'tzav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav, zesham, zesham, yada, yada, yada. To them, Isaiah's words are like babbling baby talk. simply don't get what he's saying to them. You see, God has words so that he can be understood. But Isaiah's talking and they don't get anything. And so God has something very important to say to this people. He says, okay, so you don't understand Isaiah's clear, his simple message. You say it's infantile. You say it's baby talk. I'm going to speak to you now with force. And so he says in verse 11, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, Yahweh will speak to this people. God is going to bring people that you will understand. They won't know your language, but you're going to get what these people are going to say. First, Assyria, as we know, is going to come and destroy much of the land of Judah. They're not going to totally conquer them. And then 150 years, Babylon will speak to God's people as they deport them into exile and destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem. No doubt infantrymen from both of these nations will yell at them repeatedly as they're taking them as their slaves. Think of some of the stories or maybe some of the movies that you've seen of POWs in Japan. American POWs who have no idea how to speak Japanese, and these Japanese soldiers are just yelling at them repeatedly in Japanese, and they don't know what to do, and their comrades or their friends are getting killed because they're not doing what they're doing, and so they try and get, they hit their knees and say, okay, I should bow, okay, and they get it. God teaches them a lesson through people that they don't even understand, and he teaches them that they need to submit to God. Not to their own wisdom. Love the sound of the rain. So that's Isaiah's image. He says, we're going to bring people of strange lips. And he reiterates what he's talking about. And then in verse 12, this people, people of Israel, to whom he has said, to whom Isaiah has said, this is rest. In other words, this is Isaiah's message as he's been preaching to them again and again. This is the message that they call baby talk. This is a simple message of Isaiah. This is rest. Give rest to the weary. And this is repose. In other words, come to God and rest in him. Trust in him, not in your own wisdom. Not in the vomit that you bring up and call wisdom. Trust in God. That is a simple message. Rest in him. Isaiah reiterates his message that the elites in Jerusalem would have heard him say what seemed like 1,000 times. And what does it happen at the end of verse 12? Yet they would not hear. You see that? They don't care about what Isaiah's message is. They don't care that it's a simple message. In fact, they think it's foolish that it's such a simple message. God gives rest, so trust in God. Don't let wine, don't let excesses in food and diet be what you live for. Don't elevate human wisdom above God's wisdom. Trust and rest in God. As you're weary, come and rest in a sovereign God. He alone gives you rest. You can't save yourselves. God's message has always been simple. Rest in him, trust in him, listen to him, believe in him. And what does Isaiah say about the people in Judah? They do not hear. And then verse 13. So the word of Yahweh becomes like baby talk to them again. And the word of Yahweh will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Isaiah is predicting the time when Jerusalem will be taken into exile. As they reject the Lord's simple message, the Lord promises to bring severe consequences for his people. Do you realize how precious it is that the Lord gave us a simple message? See, Paul, like Isaiah, was caught up into heaven and given glimpses of the heavenly glories. And he later writes in 2 Corinthians 12 that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. We just read in Revelation 10 this morning that John too is told at times that he can't write down the details of his vision given to him on Patmos. See, words alone cannot contain all the greatness, all the grandeur of God. But how wrong we would be if we had thought that the Lord despises language, that he is somehow unintelligible, unknowable. See, God wants to be known. He wants us to depend on him, to trust in him, to rest in him, to give rest to the weary. And so God, in his infinite grace, gave us a simple message, baby talk, as it were. John Calvin writes, God, in so speaking, coos with us as nurses are wont to do with little children. And the incarnation was that ultimate baby talk, wasn't it? With Jesus, we know God sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was tempted. He was tried in every way that we are, yet without sin. In Jesus, we have a perfect mediator, someone we can go to at any point and at every point. And Jesus' message was quite simple and intelligible. Look, there's a reason why Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me." Right? There's a reason why he held up the faith of children as an example for adults to follow. Their simple trust in God. And the gospel message truly is simple. God is holy. He loves you. He's created everything. We fall short of his standard of perfection and therefore must be punished. And so God sent Jesus to die for our sins in our place, so that we might have forgiveness of sins. He raised him from the dead again, so that we might have the hope of that resurrection. And our response to the message is pretty simple too. Stop living for you and turn and follow and put your faith and trust, rest in God. God's good news is simple. It's understandable to all. And yet people reject his message as foolish, don't they? That's the second absurd response that unbelievers have. Isaiah highlights, in light of God's simple and clear message, the people of Jerusalem, the leaders especially of Jerusalem, will continue to reject his simple message. The men of his day kept saying to Isaiah, "Your message is for the unintelligent. It's for the masses, those with no power or responsibility to the nation. We have got to be those who trust God for a little bit, but we've got to trust our political alliances even more. We've got to trust our wise investments. We have to trust our battle preparations. We have to trust the wisdom passed down from our forefathers. We can't trust God alone. We can't continue to pursue a holy life. We're too busy preparing for success. We don't have time for your imbecilic message." And not much is different for us today. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This passage actually quotes Isaiah 29, our next chapter, in verse 19. But it speaks very clearly to this point that Isaiah is making in our text. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It says, "For the word of the cross, the gospel message of hope in Jesus Christ, it's folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has not God made their wisdom like vomit on a table?" To use Isaiah's picture. He continues in verse 27. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Then verse 29, "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." See, in God's ultimate wisdom, he gave us a simple message so that he alone gets the glory. Because we can't come to God and come up with this gospel message on our own. If it was up to us, we'd come up with some sort of works-based religion, wouldn't we? In fact, that's what we're tempted to do, even now. And so very simply, express your complete dependence upon the Lord daily. Do it in prayer. Don't get so wrapped up in your own success, in your own ambitions, in the cares of this world. Don't become too busy to pray. Don't assume that God's perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, is insufficient for helping you with your problems that you face at the workplace. Don't assume, this is important here, don't assume that the indwelling Holy Spirit that you have inside of you is insignificant in fighting sin, in knowing what to do, in how to do it for the glory of God. You're in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might understand things freely given us by God. So how is it that you understand the simple gospel message is not some bibble babble? It's because the Spirit of God has worked in you, freely giving you understanding. Verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Look, we are so incredibly blessed to have the Holy Spirit not only awaken our hearts to understand the gospel message, but to continue to guide us, to direct us, to give us wisdom, to deal with everything that comes. So when you rest in God, part of it as a Christian now, you're resting in the Holy Spirit. And so, do you ask for help in your moments of need? Do you remember that God is with you always? Do you even remember that he's going to hold you fast? Look, we all need to get back into the habit of constantly expressing our dependence upon God. Well, our final reality about God that we see in our text is that God graciously gives us a sure foundation. You can go back to Isaiah. God graciously gives us a sure foundation. We're going to see this verse or this foundation in a couple of verses, but first the leaders in Jerusalem are about to undergo round two from Isaiah. Ding, ding, ding. Isaiah unloads a couple more punches on his fellow leaders in Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Now, scoffers was one of the ultimate insults that Isaiah could have thrown their way. A scoffer is one who knows what is right and promotes the exact opposite. They aren't simply misled, they mislead and delight in their wickedness. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about a scoffer. He is a fool who stirs up strife and devastation, who burns down a city, quite literally, in Proverbs 29:8. He refuses correction, Proverbs 13:1. The scoffer is one who rejects repentance. He says, I'm no needed to change. I'm good. I know how to do this on my own, Proverbs 14:9. And then in Proverbs 21:24, he is overtly arrogant, and everyone knows it. Psalm 1 says the scoffer could care less about the law of the Lord, right? The scoffer is the type that won't listen to anyone but himself and those who affirm him, of course. And so Isaiah says to the religious and the political leaders around him, you all are arrogant, self-affirming fools. And why does he say that? Look at verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. This covenant with death is a mocking reference, likely to treaties and alliances that the leaders in Jerusalem sought after, probably with Egypt. Go to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. He says, "Ah, stubborn children," declares Yahweh, "who carry out my plan, carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." And the end of verse 2, "and to seek shelter in the shadows of Egypt." Go to chapter 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and the horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult Yahweh at all." So whether the people of Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem, go back to chapter 28, are seeking wisdom or alliances in Egypt at this time, we're not sure. It doesn't say for sure. But whatever it is, we know that it's wrong and foolish, and it's like seeking a covenant with death itself, relying upon lies, falsehoods, as some sort of comfort. We know that it's going to fail. Look at verse 18 in Isaiah 28. "Then your covenant with death, it's going to be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand." Look at the end of verse 19. "When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it." That was the end of verse 18, sorry. Then 19 says, "And it will be sheer terror to understand that message." See, here's the thing. They know it's foolish to seek help or comfort from anywhere but God. As they know that it ultimately won't protect them, and that the powers of this world are so much stronger than anything that they could seek. Isaiah's told them as much, and they know in their hearts that their feeble attempts at self-preservation are going to fail, or at least likely to fail. Why do you think they're drunkards? Why do you think they're sitting at tables full of their own vomit? Maybe even quite literally sometimes. They're simply living a lie. Look at verse 16. God has something to say to them. "Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." The NIV has that last phrase, "whoever believes will not be stricken with panic." In other words, God has laid a foundation for faith, a foundation that will not be moved. And when you believe in God, then you won't be running away in panic. And when you trust in the foundation that the Lord has laid, the house won't be full of scoffers, lies, and evil. He continues in verse 17, "And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line." In other words, justice and righteousness will mark the whole edifice that is built upon God's perfect cornerstone. And at the same time, Isaiah says, lies will be swept away like the foolish man or the foolish leader who builds his house upon them. The end of verse 17. "And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter of falsehoods," using the same language that they used in the end of verse 15. Now, what did Isaiah envision was the cornerstone? Or might you rather say, who did Isaiah envision was the cornerstone? At this point, it was probably envisioned that it was God himself. But as God further revealed his plan of redemption, this cornerstone, being God himself, took on a slightly different form. Zechariah 10:4 says that the precious cornerstone is going to come out of the tribe of Judah. And the foundational cornerstone would be rejected by the leaders in Jerusalem. Psalm 118 says that. And so it is no doubt that Christ himself took similar language to describe himself. After all, his words, his offer of hope of salvation, is the very thing that he says the wise man builds his house. When his wise man builds his house upon a rock, he's building it upon Jesus' words, his wisdom, his message of salvation. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand, Matthew 7. And so naturally, Peter says in Acts 4, proclaiming boldly at the temple, that Jesus is the prophesied cornerstone. He is the one that Isaiah spoke of. He is the one that Zechariah spoke of. He is the one that God wants to build his hope of salvation on. He is the only way for reconciliation. He is the cornerstone. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You got to look at this passage real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you turn there, you know what connects Farmington to Italy? It's the Leaning Bell Tower. Of course, everyone knows we have a Leaning Tower of Pisa, but we here at First Baptist of Farmington have our own very Leaning Tower. If you didn't notice, go out there and look and kind of square it up. It doesn't take an architectural genius to figure out why they didn't plan it that way, I can guarantee it. See, our 150-year-old bell tower has sunk a little bit from a weak foundation in one corner, just like Pisa. There's no imminent structural damage or danger. But if Pisa and Farmington wanted to have perfect, straight, true bell towers, the architects should have done what? Had a better foundation. Laid a more proper cornerstone. Now, these are slight architectural flaws, but I know people whose homes have been condemned because their foundation was messed up. And so spiritually, if your foundation is on anything but Christ, it is fatally flawed. You're in 1 Peter 2. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then he quotes our passage, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." And so, if you are being built up into the spiritual house on Jesus, the cornerstone of your salvation, how should you live? Verses 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Remember, that's the rock of the word of God that your house is built on. That by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, Jesus is your cornerstone. We are all to be built up into righteousness and justice, the plumb lines that Isaiah speaks of. And as he quotes our passage, he reminds us at the end of verse 6 there, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Because when we put our faith in Jesus as our cornerstone, there's no leaning, no falling over, no condemnation, but only grace, only forgiveness, only acceptance and belonging to God's holy family. And when our faith is in Christ, we are God's tower. We are his possession, his temple. Peter says it this way in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look, do you realize what this means for you? No matter your situation, there's hope. No matter what trial God sees fit to bring up in your life, there's hope. Not in your situation, not in the things that are going on around you, but there's hope in Jesus. And how can you know? Because he called you out of darkness and you've seen the light. You understand the simple gospel message and it's not babble of babies to you. He may be chipping away at the rough edges of your stone, building you into the perfect edifice that he wants you to be. It may be rough at times, maybe difficult, it may be painful. But are you coming back to Christ again and again and again? Listen, your faith is only as sure as your foundation. Another way to put it, your strength is as only as sure as your gospel. If your gospel is full of works, full of man's efforts, you will experience weakness. As you try harder and harder to get closer to God and you seem to be falling further and further away. If your gospel is as simple as repeating some magic words, then it sure is easy to unrepeat those magic words and go your own way. But listen, if your gospel is rooted on Jesus Christ and the grace offered through him alone, it is sure, it is solid, and you will remain steadfast forever. He is your cornerstone. And yet people constantly choose certain death over Christ, don't they? Turn back to Isaiah. I'm always shocked at how many people who've heard the gospel. Some even made initial claims to follow Christ. I'm always shocked to see how many people ignore the obvious hope and truth found only in Christ. I'm always shocked at how many people blandly reject Christianity for death. Inevitably, if not in this life, then the next, they will discover that living apart from Christ as your foundation is woefully inadequate. Isaiah gives us an interesting little proverb to prove this point. Look at Isaiah 28, verse 20. It says, "For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in." I want you to imagine laying down on your coffee table for a good night's rest with your baby's blanket. That's what he's trying to get across. Now, why is he doing that? He's saying, look, as the night gets colder, and you start to grab that blanket and try and cover it, and you can't curl up in a ball small enough to get under that baby blanket. You're going to be cold. And you're laying down on your coffee table, and you're like, heads off this end, feet off this end, arms off this end. You can't get comfortable because it's too small for you. It's not meant to be a bed to rest in. So too, it is when you put your hope and your faith in crumbling foundations, in anything but Christ. Love the little word pictures that Isaiah gives us. I also love how Isaiah ends this section. He ends it really with a plea for repentance. You see, his message is designed to convict. It's meant to jolt the people in Jerusalem. It's meant to terrify them even. But he reminds them that God is, always has been, a merciful God. It's who he is. Look at verse 22. "Now therefore, don't scoff." He returns back to the language that he had used at the beginning. Stop your scoffing. Listen. Wake up. And he says, "Lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord Yahweh of hosts against the whole land." The implication is, destruction is coming. Don't make it worse by continuing to reject God. Or even possibly, it may be delayed because God is merciful if you come back to him. Turn and taste and see the kindness and the mercy of God. Well, the young man began his journey down the path of the world as a young teenager. This young man was raised in the church. He still went to church even as he was beginning to pursue the world. He started to long for the acceptance that come from popularity and his friends. He started listening to the world's music. He started daydreaming of the sexual escapades that were bantered about in the locker room. He even argued with or ignored the wisdom of his godly parents. But by God's grace, this young man kept reading his Bible. And it wasn't a sermon. It wasn't a youth group leader. It was plain and simple, the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that jolted this young man one day. See, as he's reading his quiet times, he reads and opens up to John chapter 12. At the end of John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, it says that there were many even among the religious leaders who believed in Jesus, who trusted who he was. And yet, for fear of men, for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, they kept quiet. And in verse 43, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Listen, that shocked me when I read it. I went back to that passage again and again and again for a week. I couldn't help but see that was exactly where I was headed. I love the praise that comes from men more than the praise that comes from God. I simply loved the world more than God. The gospel message that I'd simply always known and believed was so simple yet so profoundly impossible to run to. Did I love? Did I trust? Did I follow God first? Or was I more concerned about the world? And so I remember at the end of that week crying out to God and finally understanding what it meant to love Jesus, to cherish his forgiveness, and to build my life on him and not the world. Listen, check your heart this morning. Are you choosing death or are you choosing Christ? Is your life marked by the absurd responses of the unbeliever? Or has God began a good work in you? Has he graciously used his word to shore up your faith? Refocus your love, your affections, your faith, and your only sure cornerstone this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God.